All right, good morning. All right, we're going to be covering the book of Daniel the next two Sundays, and then we'll be following that with Ezekiel. Following Nate Meese, he does a really good job of bringing out a lot in the text, and following him, Jeremiah and then Lamentations, he sets a good table for jumping into Daniel. Right, so we're going to be referencing back to a little bit of what he talked about, too, just to kind of situate ourselves in history. But I think Daniel, of a lot of the Old Testament prophets, I mean, we can see the application today in a lot of ways, at least in my opinion. And some would say, would look into later parts of Daniel as, prophecies of things that are taking place today. And we'll talk about that more next week. And you might have your own opinion on that, but we will we'll try to walk through that, all right? Today, we're not going to be really covering that so much. We're going to be covering the first six chapters, just briefly covering the seventh chapter. Or at least I'm going to show you the seventh chapter and kind of the overview of that chapter, and then next week we'll be jumping in chapters 7 through 12, all right? So let me open this up in prayer, and then we can get started. Father, what a great blessing this is that we have, that we can come on this beautiful Sunday morning in a nice air-conditioned space to worship you, to study your word, to be equipped to go out into our daily lives, to serve you, and to share with others the great news of your goodness and your mercy. And Lord, I just pray that as we study through Daniel, our hearts and minds would be clear. We would gain from this book that's been passed down to us the wisdom that you intend for us to seek and to know, to not be sidetracked by speculations, but to just focus on the main and plain things of Scripture. And that just as Tom was preaching this morning, that it would cause us to fix our eyes on the hope that we have in Christ. And thank you for preserving your word for us that we can do that. And I just pray that we would be able to thoughtfully do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've been using this PowerPoint. First of all, Nate does a good job of writing everything on the board, but it's easier for me if I just put my notes on here instead of having to rewrite it. Hopefully it's helpful for you. I was given some feedback the last time that I had too many slides. I don't know if you think that or not, but so I pulled back on the slides. It's a little different when you're using PowerPoint for teaching a Bible class, because you literally are going through, or you're trying to go through each verse, whereas if you're teaching a class on a big subject, you're just kind of going to hit the main points. However, I took that advice and I backed it off a little bit, but I'm trying to give you the main points, and some of them are straight from commentaries, some of my notes, just so that you can have them up here and look at. Some of them are from the ESV in the NIV Study Bible. And I've got you a map here in case you don't have one in your Bible too, because I think that's going to be helpful for you. All right? But I think the one of the things that we can be thinking about as we read through Daniel is, you've probably heard this idea of, at least it's commonplace today, that Daniel, this book of Daniel, should promote us to dare to be a Daniel or something to that effect, right? But I don't really think that's the main point in Daniel. Does anyone else have any thoughts on that? What do you think, as you read through Daniel, what do you think the main theme of Daniel's, not just visions, but the stories that we have in Daniel also? Any thoughts on that? Yes.
I saw God's sovereignty and how he was working things out in the way he wanted things to happen.
Right.
And if you can see kind of how he's making his point. You know, I just, with the pride thing,
right.
So it's like, I'm God.
Right.
And I think that was the big thing for me.
Yep. Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, that it wasn't him. He made it very clear to the king that it wasn't him, it was God.
Sure.
So to focus on God, like you just said, and to serve God and know it's not us.
Right. Right. And I think that would be my takeaway, too. I think the book is about God's sovereignty. He's revealing his sovereignty to Daniel. And you can just imagine, and we're going to talk about a little bit of the history. You can put yourself in Daniel, and then we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you put them in their place, put yourself in their place, and imagine what that must be like. You're taking, I mean, just picture today, you know, imagine being, say, China comes in and takes us over. you know, a culture that's foreign to ours, and they take some young men, take them away, completely away from their family, and you're in the center of their world, right? And you can imagine what they're thinking. I mean, you're tempted to think that God's not sovereign. That was my people. I thought we were God's people. My people are being destroyed. They are destroyed, basically. And you can imagine that the thoughts that he's had. And so the temptation to maybe to doubt and to not have that hope and that faith, all right? And so I think that's what Daniel's trying to do. He's trying to instill in God's people that God is the one who's sovereign. He's going to reveal bits and pieces of his sovereignty too. And point, I mean, I think there really is a main point we're going to get to in Daniel. He's pointing to something specific about God's sovereignty. All right, and we're going to hopefully get to that here. But as we begin here, I'm just going to do a couple background things here. Daniel was probably born in about 623 BC. Okay, we don't know, of course, the exact dates, but probably somewhere around there. He was of noble birth. In some way, shape, or form, he was of noble birth, and we know that from Daniel, and we also know that from Chronicles, perhaps even of David's line. In some way, though, related to David, most likely, all right? And same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That was probably the case for each of them. Probably not a son, a direct line, but some maybe an extension somehow, but of that royal line there. He was exiled to Babylon in 605 BC during the reign of Jehoiakim. And if you remember, Nate Meese was talking about that, about Jeremiah and how they had the three different exiles. 605 was the 597, and 586 was the final destruction of the temple, I believe were the dates for those. But he would have been exiled in the first one in 605, all right? So you can kind of situate yourself there in history. And if you go to 2 Chronicles 36, you can read some more of that. Go to another book and see the historical context to what's taking place there. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that was the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I put it down in Hebrew because I think this is something that is a key feature in this book. Right, in Daniel's book, which is keeping their Hebrew identity. They were God's people, and they were committed to staying that way. All right, that was their Hebrew names that were given, and they actually had meanings too. And you can probably read in your study Bibles. I didn't write that down, but the meanings of them. They had specific meanings for each one of their names also. So Daniel's first vision was probably around 603 BC, based on the dates that we have here. His last one dates to the third year of Cyrus, probably about 536 BC. So he would have spent a good portion of his life as an exile. All right. And he probably likely died there too. All right. And so he is making this, as he gets into his prophecies, he's talking about things in the future. All right. I think that's a key point, and we're going to read that here, and I'm going to try to point out some of the wording here. When he's talking about his prophecies, he's always clear. It's for a time to come. It's in the future. At the end of this year, we're going to be going through the book of Revelation, and we're going to see that the time is near is what John says. Not the time is way in the future, but the time is near. Here, Daniel's clear, right? This is for some time in the future, right? He tells him to seal it up. It's for a time in the future, and we're going to see that repeated here. before we jump in, I'm going to point out a few other things. So you can kind of see here from a map. Hopefully it's not too grainy there for you. But Jeremiah would have been writing from Jerusalem. Okay, so you've been, the last 6 weeks, 7 weeks actually with Lamentations, you've been covering Jeremiah, we have been, and he's writing to the Jews, specifically to those in Judah from Jerusalem. Now, this book, Daniel is writing from Babylon, all right? In 3 weeks, we're going to be getting into Ezekiel. Ezekiel is here at the Chebar Canal, all right? So you can kind of see the difference, Daniel writing from Babylon itself, all right? So you can see Daniel is writing to the people that are here in exile. Jeremiah was writing to the people that were not in exile, were going to be in exile, all right? And so Daniel is writing to really to encourage those that are in exile, okay? have some particular challenges that I'm just going to very briefly discuss, but if you modern scholars think they know everything, and so they have convinced themselves and others that because these prophecies are so uncannily accurate, right, in what he's predicting, why then that, of course, must mean that it was written much later after these events took place. So they had not yet occurred at the time of the writing of Daniel, so the scholars, they decided, must have been written probably 2nd century. In other words, it's somebody that's looking back on things that took place, and then they write a prophecy about something that's already took place, kind of like me writing a prophecy about what took place yesterday in a soccer game or something, right? I already know the outcome, so I can do that. Of course, it's circular reasoning. They assume that God did not inspire the writing of this book, that he did not give Daniel these prophecies, so I just wrote this down. These skeptics are assuming the very thing they need to prove. They're assuming that God didn't write it, and so because of that, of course, if there is no God, or if God didn't write it, then of course we would have to assume that it was written after the fact. There's no evidence for that, I don't believe, or at least not any good evidence, but that's what they would say. But, of course, we believe that God is sovereign, he's omniscient, and so he clearly knows not only what will happen in the future, but he's in full control of those events. And so since we believe that already, we don't have an issue, right, with God telling us what's going to take place in the future. A couple other challenges that we have. The placing the dates on the reigns of Darius, or Darius, ever how you want to say it, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, based on Daniel's timeline, appears problematic. All right, so you have these names that keep appearing, and based on the extra biblical sources that we have, some of the names don't seem to line up just exactly right, and so that causes scholars to say, "See, Daniel got it wrong. It was somehow made up." All right, but there's a few things. Darius, Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes were common throne names given to Chaldean rulers at their ascension to the throne. I just wrote this interesting fact. So over a 200-year period, there were 3 Dariuses, 3 Ahasuerus's, and 4 Artaxerxes, right? And you can get that from history. So there shouldn't be, we should be able to say, okay, there's a possibility or maybe even a likelihood that these were throne names. They were given to them once they ascended to the throne, right? Secondly, mystery surrounds the figure of Darius the Mede, who became king when Belshazzar was executed and was the one who was forced to send Daniel to the lion's den. Darius is not known in the extra-biblical sources of the day, and one would expect the book to name the king of Babylon as Cyrus, the king of Persia, right? You maybe haven't thought of these things, but you might even have them in your study Bible, but if you get online and you read about it, you're going to see the skeptics bring these type of things up, right? And you would accept, this is from the NIV study note here, but you would expect that it would be Cyrus who would be named and not Darius, all right? So here's a couple possibilities, and honestly, I don't really care which one it is because I believe it's true, but these are just some possibilities that it might be that would explain that. Number one, again, we just talked about it. It's a throne name for Cyrus, right, which I think is very possible, maybe even likely, all right? But there's another one, too, that I found very interesting that it might be. So Darius the Mede was the uncle of Cyrus the Great, okay? And so that's a fact of history. We can see that. He was a Persian. His mother, this was the name of his mother, Mandane, she was the sister of Darius. In order to consolidate the throne, and the power of the Medo-Persia, Darius also gave his daughter Amytis as wife to Cyrus, thus making him Cyrus's father-in-law. So picture this, right? He is actually Cyrus's father-in-law. So Cyrus gives him basically the kingdom in Babylon while he stays in the Medo-Persian capital. All right, and so that's another possibility. And this, too, would explain why the high officials were able to appeal to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Like, if he's the king, can't he do whatever he wants? You know, can't he change his mind? But it seems like there was a higher authority when they came to Darius, member of the lion's den, and they said they're appealing to this other law. And it almost seems like they're saying to him, hey, wait, you can't do that because you're not really in charge, and there's the law that you have to abide by. And it seems like that might be the case. Either way, there's some good answers to that. That's all I basically wanted to say. So I just wanted to briefly address that, and then we're just going to try to get into the book here. We have six chapters to cover, which has some really good information, I believe. So this is kind of how it's set up. First of all, in the original, chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, and chapter 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Yes, 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, and you have the middle chapters here, chapters 2 through 7, that are written in Chaldean. All right? So why would they do that? You know, why would it be written in that way? Well, the scholars that I read in their commentaries, and I think they make a really good point. I think there was on purpose. It wasn't on accident. I think that the Hebrew is the language of God's people. He's writing it to his people, all right? And then he's writing the other section to the nations of the world. That would be the English of its day, the common language that the common world at that time would speak. Right? They were the rulers. They were in power. That was the common language. And so I think it was written in that sense to them. But the whole thing is kind of encased here, as you can see, encased by God's people. He's writing to God's people for the edification of them, specifically for them, showing that even with all the chaos around them, what's going on, it looks like we have no hope. There's someone else in power. Doesn't look like God really does care about his people, that he's reigning on his throne, at least from their perspective, and to show them these things come and go. It's just like kingdom comes, another kingdom comes and goes. Doesn't matter. God is still God. He's still ruling, and there will be a kingdom to come. All right, and I think that's Daniel's main emphasis here, and I think he's pointing towards that. God is sovereign, and he has a kingdom that's going to be a real, everlasting, true kingdom. All right, and that's his main point. So if you want to get something out of Daniel, I think that's the main point that we're trying to get to. We're going to be covering the first six chapters today. It would have been easier maybe to cover the first seven because of the way this chiasm is set up. But you can see even how it's set up in the original and even in the storyline itself. It seems to be on purpose. It was purposeful, right? Because you have the two world empires that are discussed in chapters 2 and chapter 7. You have this trial that's taking place with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then the trial with Daniel in the lion's den and the temptation that they face and God rescuing them. And then you see a difference between the rulers, what happens with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And both of them are humiliated, but Nebuchadnezzar repents, right? Belshazzar's his time ends, right? And then next week we're going to cover the end here, and we'll talk about that, which I think the main point here is in this section here next week, all right? And so some of you may already have opinions on that. We're not going to argue about the specific dates, and there's different opinions on that. And we're going to try to focus on the main things, though, as we go through Daniel. Feel free to share your insights if you have some maybe beliefs already, but we're not going to necessarily camp on any of those and take necessarily a position. And I think there's a reason for that. Where is it at? I put this out of order. No, we'll start here with Daniel 1, and then I have something. You know what? I'm going to go ahead and talk about this. This is why I said this. This is from the ESV Study Bible, and I think this is the main point. So as we go through the rest of Daniel, I maybe should have put this the slide before, but this is what I want you to really be focused on, okay? And this is what the ESV Study Bible says. There are many difficulties in deciding between different interpretations, which also involve questions of the proper approach to interpreting biblical prophecy. We might have in here a difference of opinions on that, all right? Let's just focus on the main part, which is this. And all of this is crucial not to miss Daniel's message for his audience. He has a clear message, right, that we're not to miss. Namely, that God has allotted the amount of time for these events, and therefore his people should trust and endure. They're in the midst of a chaotic situation. Trust and endure. That's his main point. All right? So I think if we remember that, we can maybe disagree on some of the details. If we do, and that's fine. I think there are some things you can't disagree on, or you're going to get into heresy. But I think there's different views that could be correct. Or it's possible we're all wrong, and there's a combination, right, of them, of the different views. Okay, so let's just begin here. With Daniel chapter 1. So it tells us here, beginning here, it says, and I'm not going to be able to read through all of this, but I'm just going to kind of point out the main points. In the third reign, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So you can read that story in 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the God, of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Stop there for just a second. Why might that be? They took all the vessels and they placed them in the house of their God, specifically Nebuchadnezzar. Why might he do that, do you think?
God's more powerful.
Right. That's what he's trying to do, right? My God beat your God, right? My dad can beat up your dad. But my God won, right? So we have the best God right here. And so that's the main point. And then not only takes the vessels, but he takes the young men too, right, to serve in his house. Maybe Nate's the one that said this, but I was either reading it or I heard Nate, me say this, that the Assyrians came in and they just slaughtered, right? They just slaughtered. The Babylonians, they wanted to incorporate some of the exiles into their system, right? So they were more like we are. They were more tolerant in that sense, right? They wanted to bring the people and get them on their side in some sense. And so they killed a lot of them, yes, but they brought a lot of them back to Babylon and tried to change them and to become a part of their system, right? And they weren't opposed to the God of the Jews. They weren't opposed to him. They just had to make sure that it was in his proper place, right? And that theirs was the best God. They won the Olympics. Their team won. So therefore, their country was the best, right? Kind of thing, right? And so that was their point here. You can see the same thing with the Philistines and the Ark in the Old Testament. And you remember they took the Ark and they put it in the Temple of Dagon. And then Dagon, the next day, remember he falls over. And so it's almost a comedy if you read that story too. But that's basically what's taking place, all right? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to do. And it says, he commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, now I want to point a couple things out here. One is that they were youths, right? So we don't know exactly how young. If you go by the day team that we had, that would have been what, approximately 17 or 18, but it could have been younger, young teenager, but probably middle teens, right? So picture that today. I mean, would our teens be able to do that? I was just encouraged this morning because there's some of the college young men that are just really on fire, and a couple of them are going on a mission trip, and I saw like six of them over in the corner this morning praying for the two that are leaving. I was like, that's pretty cool. That's what I see here taking place with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right? But here is another thing too. The chief eunuch was given charge of them. Now, we don't know because it doesn't specifically tell us, but it's a very good possibility since they were to be the king's advisors. And if you notice here, he had the chief eunuch, which means he was the chief among the eunuchs. And what did they do to make a eunuch a eunuch? Yeah, they were sterilized in some way, perhaps even castrated, because the king didn't want anybody around his harem that might mess up the seed, all right? So now put yourself in their situation. Not only are they young men, but they're taken to a completely different culture, away from all their family, away from everything they know, and probably, maybe you say likely, castrated too, and yet they stand firm. I mean, like, these are men. These are real men. And we're going to see the story as it continues here. Right, and he goes on to say, Daniel says in verse 6, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, giving them their Hebrew names. They're of the tribe of Judah. Is there anything that stands out there in that what that sentence I just read in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6? Anything that stands out to you? It says among these. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What does that mean? Go ahead. There were others too. We have four of them. What happened to the others? Where were they? What were they doing? Well, seems like maybe we learn a little bit here as he continues on. All right. So continuing on with the story here. First of all, one of the commentators said this: the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, and this word in Hebrew is the same word that's translated set. He set names for them. All right. I don't know Hebrew, by the way. That's from a commentary. So just so you know, I'm taking their word on it. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. He set this name on him. Hananiah, he set the name Shadrach. Mishael, he set Meshach, and so on. Azariah, he called Abednego. But then it says this, and I thought of this morning as Tom was preaching. But Daniel resolved, same word, same Hebrew word. So Daniel set that he would not defile himself, right? He set himself that he was not going to defile himself. Tie that in with what Tom was preaching on this morning about setting our minds, right? And so fixing our eyes and fixing our minds, and that's what he set himself, that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant. Like, did he not do it because it was against the ceremonial laws? The reason that doesn't sound quite right is because it wasn't against the ceremonial laws to drink wine, and yet he refused to drink wine too. So what might it have been? Could have been partially that. Anything else you can think of? Why he would say, I'm not going to do this?
He didn't want to go with wine.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good point. Anything else?
Were those, like, the opulence of all of that stuff, was that also stuff that kind of either they said came from their gods or was offered to their gods and that was part of it?
I think that maybe was part of it too. Anything else?
Probably.
Well, that maybe have been a part of it, but we were just, that very well could have been a part of it. But like the wine, why would he not, wine wasn't forbidden. It wasn't, right? But he was going to take the other food. He was going to take the vegetables. Who provided the vegetables? Same man, right? So it's provided the same.
He wanted to stay sober.
I think that's a big part of it. Sober, clear-minded. He didn't want to be tempted. He didn't want to be tempted by, you know, getting, he's going to be in the wealth and in all that opulence and the temptation to kind of slowly move over. It doesn't tell us, but it seems like maybe that's what's taking place here. And I think maybe a combination of all of those things. All right. So again, what Tom was talking about this morning, setting our minds, it sounds like that's exactly what Daniel did. No, I'm not going to do this. All right.
But a continued reminder for him of
right.
What his
reason
is.
Right. Yeah, I think so. And he was going to trust that God would provide. He was going to trust that God would, you know, cause him to grow the way he should grow. Right. I think in that time, you know, being a little bit chunky was a good thing. You know, like today we're all health conscious, but then you were unhealthy if you were just all skin and bones. You're considered unhealthy, and you can kind of see that here. Like, you know, there was something almost honorable or prestigious about being a little bit more meaty, right? And you're going to, I think, see that as you continue on with the story here. But basically, we see what happens here. First of all, Daniel's respectful, right? He doesn't hold up a picket sign saying, I'm being oppressed. Give me my rights. He doesn't do that, right? He does it the respectful way, all right? And he trusts that God will provide. But here's what I noticed about him. It says, I didn't underline this, but it says, he tested them for, what was his question? I fear, here it is. I fear my Lord. This is what his authority said to him, the chief. He says, I fear my Lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? I think that's referencing back to the others that they brought out. Wait a second, you're going to look different than all the other youths that we brought out. So it sounds like there's just four of them that say, we're going to stay faithful here. And it's, I mean, I'm kind of reading into it a little bit, but based on what it says here, sounds like the rest of them didn't. We don't hear their names at all. We don't see that they remain faithful. I mean, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are the only three that didn't bow down either, right? So at least that's not all that's recorded. Okay, so this is how it starts. And we find that, of course, Daniel is, all four of them are found 10 times better than all the magicians in their wisdom. They end up gaining weight like they should be, and they look even healthier than the others, right? So God honored their request. Okay, and it says, and it ends like this, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And one commentator called this the fast forward button. It's like saying, hey, he's going to be here through all the other chaos that's going to take place. He's set here, and Daniel's going to be here. And there's not going to be this, he's going to be set, and he's going to be still faithful even till the time of Cyrus, and God's going to keep him, all right? And this commentator said that, and I think that's probably good there. One commentator also said this, referenced back that verse there to do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a little servant girl that was kidnapped by the Assyrians, and she was Naaman's wife's maid, basically. And you remember Naaman got leprosy, and she told her mistress about Elijah. You remember that story? Was it Elijah or Elisha? I'm forgetting. You know the story. But he compares it the same. Taken out of her own country, you can see that she would maybe give up hope, but she's in an awful situation, away from her family, in another culture, and Daniel's the same way. All right, and we see the faithfulness of Daniel, at least his trust that he shows. Okay, we're going to jump into, by the way, here's the names. I didn't have them in my notes, but they're up here. So there's their names in Hebrew, right? They had a meaning. Okay, we just covered that. Okay. So let's jump into chapter 2 here. Now we get Nebuchadnezzar's dream. All right. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So just I'm going to fast forward through this, and basically you know the story, but... Notice what he doesn't say. I mean, I think it's interesting to note what he doesn't say. He doesn't just tell them to interpret his dream, right? He tells them to tell him the dream, and then its interpretation. Why might he do that?
He was testing their abilities.
Sure. Anybody can make up an interpretation. How do you know if it's true? Right, which tells you, you know, sometimes skeptics today say that they were just a bunch of hillbillies a long time ago they believed anything and everything, all right? But I think this is an example that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't dumb, right? He knew, and he was like, well, yeah, they can say whatever they want. If I give them the dream, they can just make something up, and how do I know if it's true? So I'm going to test you. Give me the dream and its interpretation. That way I know that you really know, right? And it seems like he was rattled by the dream. I mean, obviously. He knew that this dream was an important dream. It just wasn't any old dream. And he wanted to know that what they say to me, this needs to be an accurate interpretation. Of course, we can see God's hand in all of it too, right? I mean, God's the one that gave him the dream, all right? And probably caused him to even say, yeah, you need to tell me the dream first, because I'm not just going to accept any interpretation. God knows that Daniel's going to be the one to do that. He's going to reveal that to Daniel. So God's, we just see his hand throughout this whole section of stories here that we're going to be reading about it. And so you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar says he's going to just have them all destroyed. He's like, you're just a bunch of frauds, so kill them, right? Daniel doesn't know what's going on. He just hears about the order, and he says, asks why. He's told why, and he says, well, can I just have a little short period of time right? And he's granted the period of time. They fast. He and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they fast. And God gives Daniel the dream and its interpretation, right? And so then you know the story. He comes to the king. And he gives him this interpretation. And notice what he says. I'm going to be skipping way ahead here. But it says, after he's given the mystery, it says in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. He blessed the God of heaven. So you can just imagine, he wakes up in the middle of the night. It's been revealed to him in a dream, and he gets down on his knees and he prays, blessing God for revealing the dream, because he knows now tomorrow I can go and tell the king what his dream was and the interpretation of it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, which is the main point that he's going to be talking about the rest of this book, right? He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The whole thing, though, he's giving praise to God. He knows there's nothing in him that is the cause of any of this, right? It's God's mercy and grace to him. And so when he comes before the king, he says to him, are you able to make it known? I've heard that you're able to make it known, right? And of course, Daniel's response is, nope, no one can do that. No one can do what you've asked. But there is a God who can. And God has given you this dream for a reason, and its interpretation, and he's revealed that to me, and I'm going to reveal that to you to show that there really is a God in heaven, all right? And so you know the rest of it here. And he says in verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out with no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them along so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he interprets it as he continues on. So this is what he says at the beginning here. And this is what he gives for its interpretation, right? And so if you continue on from there in verse 36, I won't read the whole thing, but you can see what he says. The head of fine gold is Babylon, right? There's going to be a parallel when you get to chapter 7. You're going to see this parallel that's taking place, right? It's kind of a repeated vision, but you know, different representations here, but kind of the same idea that's being presented. The chest and arms of silver. And that's, of course, the bear in Daniel 7, but this is Medo-Persia, right? The middle and thighs of bronze is the leopard in Daniel 7, but that's Greece, all right? And we're going to be talking about that next week more, about if you see the representation of each one of these and how Alexander the Great just came in like a storm and just, I mean, his conquering was very, very, very fast, all right? So even just the representation that we see in Daniel 7 of him. The legs and feet of iron and clay is the monstrous beast in Daniel 7, and that's going to represent something to come way in the future, which will be Rome. And, of course, the stone, and that's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And so one of the main points here in Daniel, his whole entire point is this kingdom of God that's to come. All these kingdoms that you see, they're going to come and go, but there will be a kingdom that's going to last forever. God will have a king that will sit on his throne. He will reign forever, all right? And the God you worship will ensure this. This is what's going to take place. You can see I just wrote down the quote from 244. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. There's not going to be one after it. It's going to be the final one. It shall break in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And I'm going to get to my next slide here, but you're going to see something. Read through Matthew, just as an example, and I want you to pay attention to how many times Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in Matthew, right? If you want to know what his point is, he's talking about this kingdom that Daniel is prophesying about. There's going to be a kingdom to come. All right? I just wrote down a few. First of all, the kingdom of heaven and God is used some 53 times in Matthew's gospel. This is probably the gospel to the Jews, right? And if you read it, you're going to see that's the case, even the lineage and all that's recorded in Matthew, right? And so he's clear that this is that kingdom, and it's being inaugurated right now. This is Jesus' point, right? These are just some of the examples. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus, by my Father. This authority has been handed over to him. The kingdom of God has come upon you, right? Matthew 13 is the parables of this kingdom. Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, there's a king with this kingdom. He's going to say to some of the subjects, depart from me. Some of them, come with me, right? Matthew 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? It's a kingdom book, and that's what Daniel is talking about. He's pointing to that, all right? Any questions or comments as we move on to chapter 3? I'm hoping you're getting the main idea here from each chapter. Comments, questions? Yes?
Didn't he not tell the first dream because he said he forgot it? He couldn't remember it?
Well, does it say that? I don't know that it said that. I don't think that that's what that said there. You caught me off guard on that one. I didn't catch that. I caught it as he knew, and he knew that they had to. I'm pretty certain. So, sorry. Yeah. Pharaoh didn't remember, so maybe that's, yeah. Okay, so Daniel chapter 3. Now we have this golden image of Daniel, okay? So we're going to see here in chapter 3, oh, I'm sorry. That's not correct. Oh, yeah, okay, here we go. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up this golden image. So now what does Daniel do? Nebuchadnezzar do? He hears Daniel give this prophecy of the dream. And what does he do with this prophecy? I'm sorry? Yeah, so we just read he gets this prophecy about the kingdoms. And who is he in the vision in the last chapter? Who is Nebuchadnezzar? What represents him in the last chapter? Do you remember? Yes. He's the head of fine gold. Now what does he do? Makes a big golden image. He misses the entire point, doesn't he? John?
Speaking of what she was asking about in verse 3, the Amplified does have it as, I had a dream that my spirit was troubled and anxious, and there was a constant and meaning of the dream. So depending on how that is said, it can be that it is also saying that he didn't remember.
Yeah. Yeah, in the ESV it says, my spirit is troubled to know the dream.
Yeah, in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, it's gone from me.
Mine doesn't say that it's gone from me. However, let's just say it could just mean when he's saying that, he could be saying, I want to know its interpretation when he's talking about the dream. It could be either one, all right? I don't think that's the main point there, but that's a good question. Okay, so what does Nebuchadnezzar do with this vision that Daniel gives to him? Instead of putting himself in the proper place, he's like, oh, I'm the head of gold. Let's make this golden image, right? I'm the gold. And Daniel's told him that yours is the kingdom of gold. Okay, make this image of gold, all right? And he sets it up, all right? And one of the commentators, by the way, and I just started reading this on this week because Nate Meese recommended it to me. If you want to read a really good commentary that's really succinct, and this guy is, he's actually funny, and he brings out a lot of really good things. It's Dale Ralph Davis, The Message of Daniel. I actually didn't use him in my preparation because I didn't have this commentary. But, I mean, this guy, this is really good. I really like it. It's The Message of Daniel by Dale Ralph Davis. He's a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor. But he's got commentaries on other books, and he's got the same sense of humor. But he really brings things out that's, I think, it's really good. I wish I would have read it before I actually did it. Got a lot of good information from the other commentaries, but he's got some really good insight. And this is one of them that he had. He points out the comedy of this passage, all right? Something I hadn't really thought about, but he goes through in his chapter on this, and he talks about how it's a little bit comical. Because it's almost like a show that's being put on. Because it says, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image. Well, you can't make a god, but it keeps saying that he had set up. It says this a few different times. Nebuchadnezzar has this set up. It keeps saying that over and over again. And then he tells them, you're supposed to fall down and worship this thing that I set up. He made it, and he's wanting them to bow down and worship this thing that's clearly over and over again said that he actually just made it, right? It was just set up. And then Dale Ralph Davis points out how it's repeated, and you might wonder this, but it's repeated over and over again. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound, and notice every time it says this, it repeats all of these. And you wonder, why does he do this? As soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Right? And every time it says that, all this crazy noise and stuff going on for this thing that somebody just made up, right? And so he points out kind of the comedy of it. And I actually wrote down, do you remember when Jesus, in Matthew, I wrote that down here, Matthew chapter 11, where he says, you're like the children playing in the streets. We played the flute, but you did not dance, right? You remember that? And his point was, they're saying, why aren't you playing with us? We're doing all this, and you're not participating in our big game here, right? And Jesus is saying that to them. And it's all, kids are just playing. It's not for real. And that's what Jesus was saying about in his parable. And I think, at least Dale Ralph Davis says it, and he makes a compelling case, that that's what Daniel's doing here. He's painting this picture of the utter foolishness of what's going on, all right? And you can kind of picture that. However, he says, if you don't bow down to it, right, you're going to be thrown into the fire, right? If you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into the fire. So even though it's kind of silly, the picture that you get, the consequences aren't, right? But I think the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are reminded just the utter foolishness of it. And they're the only three that resist bowing down here to this. There's a couple things, too, here that one of the commentators pointed out, and that is the place of this tower, right? And you can kind of see a parallel between the Tower of Babel, all right, in the image of gold. And it's probably in a very close location between the two, all right? Notice what they say, though. So I'm going to have to skim through the story here, but you do know the story. Notice what they say. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. We know that he's able to do that. We trust in his power. We believe in him, and we know that he's able to. We're not going to question his ability. We don't know if he's going to or not, and it doesn't matter to us. We know that he can. And we're not going to bow down and worship your image, all right? And, of course, his response is very great anger. And it's interesting because instead of right off the bat having them killed, he must have liked them because he gives them another chance. Come on, guys. I really like you. I promoted you. Come on, you know. And just participate in this, right? But he's not telling anyone here, too, that you can't worship your own gods. He's just saying, as you worship your gods, you need to come and worship my God, the one that I made up with all the silly music that's being played, and you have to participate. You can keep your own religion. You just have to incorporate it into this one, right? This is Babylon. This is what we're going to do. All right? And they refused to do that, and you, of course, know the rest of the story.
It's an interesting contrast at the end of Daniel, for those who do bow down to the beast are the ones that
fell. Sure, yeah. A very good point. Yep, we're going to see that later. That takes place. But I think that's a very interesting, though, what they say. You know, God is able to. We don't know if he's going to, but it doesn't really matter to us if he does or doesn't. We're not going to bow down, right? And I wrote this down in 1 Peter 3, which was a letter written to a suffering church, what he says. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you will be blessed. But in your hearts, left out a T there. Sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is precisely what they were willing to do. And it appears, commentators think this, scholars think this, that this fourth person that appeared, even though it doesn't specifically say that, was very likely Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ appearing with them. Could have just been a messenger, an angel, but very likely Jesus. And so here he is appearing with them in their time, right? In their time of trial and saving them. Now, we're not promised that that's going to be the case, but we're given this to show that God can do this, right? And if it's his will, he will do this. Yes?
Do we have any chance to know where Daniel was? Like, did he resist as well, or did he kind of fall into it, or what was his...
Yeah, well, we know he didn't fall into it. So he was higher up. Maybe he was off doing government business. I don't know. I've heard that same question before, too. It doesn't tell us. But what we do know from the rest of Daniel's book is that he would not have been bowing down either, right? I mean, we see the lion's den that we're going to get to, I hope, here. I'm going to have to speed up here. So you know the story here. Now, chapter 4, we are going to have to pick up the pace here. And again, hopefully you're reading through this, you know, during the week so that you're not, if I'm having to skip over something, you're getting that information yourself here. But the next two chapters, we're going to see the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, right? Belshazzar was probably the grandson of, I'm going to go ahead and go to the next one, probably the grandson. We'll just go through this really, really quickly here, though, but probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, not the son, and we'll talk about that maybe in just a minute here. Notice what happens, though, here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar starts off with a praise. He praises God, and then he shows the trial that he went to get to that point. Starts off his chapter by praising the God of heaven, and then he shows, this is what it took for me to get to this point. God had to humble him, right? And so you see that taking place. A couple things that I thought were interesting. John and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. But there's in verse 13, he says something. I want you to just pay attention to this, and maybe you can study it yourself. We talked about the book of Jude and the watchers. If you remember the book of Enoch. He says in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said this, and he tells them what he proclaims. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most Holy rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who are the watchers? Anyway, I'm not going to answer that. I don't have time. I have an answer, I think. But it's just an interesting thing, and it talks about it here a little bit later. It says in verse 23, because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And then in verse 24, it actually says it's a decree of the Most High. So in one point, it says it's a decree of the watchers. In another point, it says it's a decree of the Most High. So that's an interesting point.
Dangerous as well, because they may be two separate entities, the watcher and the holy one coming down.
Yeah.
So there may be two, not just one, in the case. So he beheld the watcher, and yeah, then the holy one came down.
Yeah. The point isn't to get really in depth in that. It's just to say this. There are things going on in the heavenlies that we don't know about, but that are really taking place, right? There really is a spiritual dimension. And we see that later in Daniel 2. But what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar did humble himself, and he was given back his kingdom, all right? And one of the best, succinct doctrine of God he gives and really a doxology, but a doctrine of God here in verse 34. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Again, notice the hosts of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or can say to him, what have you done? No one can do that, right? People will say it now. What have you done? What are you doing? But there'll be a time when no one will be able to say that. And people can say it now, but God still does what he does, and what he does is still right. Okay. And then we see in chapter 5 here, as I quickly skip through this, did I miss something here on my notes? I wanted to make sure. You can read here what the dream and its interpretation here is. But let's skip on here to chapter 5 so we don't run out of time. So Belshazzar, one of the things, again, that skeptics say is there's no record of this Belshazzar, right? So it's claimed that Daniel was inaccurate, all right? But there's a few things to point out. He was likely the son of King Nabonidus, I think is how you say his name there. And he was reigning as a co-regent in Babylon, which is why, if you notice, when he told Daniel, if you interpret this writing on the wall, what did he say he was going to do for him? Do you remember? Well, and make him what? Third. Isn't that kind of interesting? Why third? If he was the king, then why not second? Right? Joseph was made second. He was the third. Well, that's just kind of one of those maybe side pieces of evidence that would say, okay, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? All right. But we see what takes place here. There's a difference between what Belshazzar does and what Nebuchadnezzar does. Belshazzar does not humble himself, although he's very afraid, as we see here. And notice what he does. He tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Again, going back to what we saw at the beginning, it's a kind of the same way of trampling on those that they've conquered, right? And so that's a possibility of what's going on. Now, I did read in one history that said that's what takes place, that Darius comes in and takes over, and Cyrus takes over, like, that night. So that some have said that they were encamped around the walls and that he knew it, and that was kind of a final way of trying to assert the primacy of his gods, right? Because it happened that very night that the enemy came in, which would be a strange thing, that he would have no idea there would be this huge enemy outside of his gates. Right? But whatever is taking place here, we know that he promises him, and look, if you interpret what's been on the wall here, what's been written on the wall, then I'm going to promote you to the third, and I'm going to give you the clothing in purple. And Daniel says, you can keep all that. I don't want it. First of all, he knows, what, for the night? So I have it till tomorrow morning? You know. So Daniel knows something's going to happen here. But we can see what he says. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's a sobering thing to hear. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the handwriting was fulfilled. And that's how we see chapter 6 ending. And it says that at the very end, verse 28, so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So here again, I think this would lend itself, what I just read at the end, would lend itself to perhaps Darius being the father-in-law of Cyrus, all right? And so that might be the case here. Okay, so that's how we end here with chapter 6. Next week, oh, no, I'm sorry, that was chapter 5. Chapter 6 is the lion's den. I'm sorry, I almost skipped over that. I was going to jump to chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 6 is the lion's den. We know the story. It's kind of a parallel passage to what we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible is Daniel in the lion's den. Notice that this excellent spirit was in Daniel, and so right away, Darius recognized that about him, all right? And so he was promoted as the head official over the whole kingdom. We have these jealous officials that sought to find ground to charge Daniel with wrongdoing. I read here at the very beginning, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, so these kind of mayors, you might say, regional directors, and then he was going to have three of them that were going to oversee them, so probably 40 under each one, and Daniel was going to be one of those three, because an excellent spirit was found in him. And it says that they could find no ground for complaint or any fault in Daniel, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him, unless they found it in connection with the law of his God. Wouldn't that be a great thing for someone to say about us? They can't find anything else except the fact that we're committed to Christ, right? That's the only thing they can say. They got to find a way to get us there, and that's what they did. Also, do you notice what they do? And I think this is right out of the enemy's playbook. What do they do to get rid of Daniel? They kind of do two things. Do you notice? Like maybe big picture kind of things. They entrap him. Well, they lied. But they entrap him first, right? Well, they didn't really lie. Did they lie? He really was doing what they said. But notice what they did. First, they entrapped him. They wanted to find a way to trick him, and they knew it had to be something that had to do with his God, right? And so they tricked the king into making this law, right? And then what did they do after that? What's one of the most common names of the enemy in Scripture? Deceiver or the accuser, right? And you think about that. That's taking place. It's right. First, we're going to entrap him, and then we're going to go tattletale, right? And that's what the Jewish leaders did of Jesus too, right? They're trying to find all these ways to trick him and to trap him, and then they go tattle on him, right? And so, and it sounds like that's exactly what they're doing. And I even one of the commentators talked about the translation and I didn't underline that, but this what these leaders do. Where is it at? Maliciously accused. This term of maliciously accused that is referenced in chapter 3 and here in chapter 6 actually literally says they ate their pieces. Isn't that interesting? That's like a euphemism, I guess, for maliciously accused. But that's like the literal translation of it. And it says the same things about these leaders here trying to trick Daniel. Notice what it says, though. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, waits until it's signed, doesn't seem disturbed at all. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. He didn't just start doing it then. That's what he did every day, and he just kept doing it. All right? He was not going to change what he was already doing. All right? He wasn't trying to make a show of it. He wasn't pretending. He was doing what he always did. And, of course, they used that. So they accused him. And that's what I had here. This is my first bullet point over here. It's worth noting that the combination of temptation followed by accusation is one of the chief tactics of the enemy. So Darius reluctantly ordered Daniel thrown into the lion's den. You know the story. And then he says, I mean, you get the sense that Darius is like, oh, what an idiot I was. Why did I do this? You know, and then he starts depending on Daniel. May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. And he spends the night fasting, and at daybreak, he rushes to the den. Right? We don't read that Daniel seemed too concerned. You know, and Darius, the king, is the one who's fasting, right? And then he finds Daniel alive. And Daniel says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me. And then it says, the officials, their wives, and children were cast into the den and immediately killed. Now, that's kind of a cruel thing, and I don't know. I mean, that to throw that part in, I could see the officials. Don't you wonder why their wives and children, too? And, but, of course, they were cruel people. I mean, that was the normal way of doing things.
Maybe that was a warning to all the others.
Oh, it was.
Playing games with me.
Yeah, I think for Darius that is absolutely true. But sometimes when you hear that, especially about the children, you wonder, you know, about that. And we don't read that Daniel responded. We don't know if he did, but it doesn't sound like he was opposed to that either.
They probably did not value life that much. You know, they were just somebody in the way.
Yeah. Well, I think Darius understood. They weren't just trying to get at Daniel. They were trying to trick him, too. He understood what they were doing, too. So, and then he writes a decree, a royal decree giving glory to the living God. All right? I'm going to just show you real quick. Next week, we're going to be jumping into Daniel 7. Now, Daniel 7 is the last chapter that's written in Chaldean. So again, if you think of that's the international language of its time, but it's going to kind of bookend chapters 2 and 7. It's going to be kind of a bookend, and you're going to see a retelling and a different vision of chapter 2 in the same kingdoms, all right? And then we're going to be talking about that. I think next week you're going to see that Daniel comes in and gives some of the periods in between his visions, right? So you're going to see what's going to take place after the Greeks come in, Alexander the Great, and he has four generals that take over, and we're going to see some of that that's clearly spelled out there. And then Rome is hardly mentioned at all. Why do you think that is? The fourth kingdom, it's not mentioned very much. We don't get very much information about that. Why might that be? What do you think? Any thoughts on that?
Wasn't a kingdom at the time?
Well, it wasn't, but neither was the Greek kingdom. So he's talking about the future. Well, there's a reason, I think, for that, and that's because Revelation does that. Revelation is going to be telling us about the kingdom, the Roman kingdom, all right? Okay, so we went just a few minutes over, did pretty good there. So any questions or comments as we wrap it up? Yes?
Why was Daniel's name Hebrew and Shadrach?
Well, if you remember, in chapter 1, it's written in Hebrew, and it is recorded as their Hebrew names.
It went to Aramaic and Chaldean, didn't it? So Daniel stayed the same.
So Daniel's recording in chapters 2 through 7, he's recording these historical events that took place, right? He's writing it in Chaldean. He's writing it to the common people of his day. And so he's writing in that language and he's telling it, but he's writing it. So he's referring to himself as Daniel, but it'll say who was known as Belshazzar. If you read through it, and you'll see that. Daniel, who was also known as Belshazzar, right? But it was written in Chaldean, so he's referencing them as the names that they were given, right? So I think that's the main reason for that. All right, so they weren't writing it. They weren't calling themselves that. I'm guessing they called each other by their Hebrew names when they were together. Doesn't tell us that, but they were trying to keep their Hebrew identity. They understood they were the people of God. Right? Anyone else? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for preserving your word for us that we can read and study. And even just how today we can take and apply what we've learned in the first few chapters for our own lives, we can make application for our specific circumstances. Perhaps even in the time to come in the future here, we're going to have things that are going to be even more tempting us to believe the lies of this world, that this is our home and that you're not reigning right now. But we believe that you are, in the person of Jesus, and that you're ruling, and that your kingdom has been inaugurated, and that you are reigning and ruling, and all things will be resolved for your glory in the end, and that your people will be glorified, and that we will be spending eternity, just as Jim was saying this morning when we were having the communion time, that we will be feasting with our great King. Please give us opportunities this week to share the great news of the kingdom that you are reigning and ruling over. In Jesus' name, amen.